Okie doke. This is it, guys. The final lesson of problem texts. And tonight is, a special lesson. It's a bonus lesson, so to speak, because what we're going to be looking at really isn't in the definition of a problem text. We defined it as a text which contradicts, or appears to contradict, rather, another text in the Bible, or a text which appears to teach something which is known to be false. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at the problems with that dirty old King James Bible. And the reason why we've studied this course is to edify you, to strengthen your faith in your Bible. Because there's a lot of gainsayers out there who say it's full of errors, it's full of contradictions. And during the past 15 weeks, hopefully, we've been able, at least to some degree, to alleviate some of those concerns and to give you some ammunition to fight back with. We've certainly covered the most serious allegations that are made against the verses in the Bible that appear to contradict. But let's just get down to where we all live. The fact of the matter is that there's professing Christians out there who are antagonistic to the King James Bible. They will resort to name-calling. They will call you King James-onlyites, Ruckmanites, you name it. A variety of sarcastic and antagonistic names. And make no mistake, as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 3, this is carnal. These are babies who are resorting to this name-calling. What we want to do tonight in as Christ-like and professional a manner as possible is show you some of the problems that they have with the King James Bible. They will hurl these at you, all the time professing to have Scripture themselves, mind you. But they're going to try to prove to you that your King James Bible is not inspired. And the three main problems that these critics who profess to be Bible believers have with the King James Bible, that number one, it has archaic words in it. So those have to be updated. Because good heavens, we can't have those outdated words in there. No one can understand them. Number two, those italicized words, which we all know have been added to the sacred text. So they're not inspired. They weren't given by God. They were supplied by the translators. So that proves it's not inspired. And number three, the mere fact that we know this is a translation, and everybody who knows anything knows a translation can't be inspired of God. But you can be safe in knowing that, since I've studied Hebrew and Greek, you can believe me when I say you can fully rely and depend on the beauty and the poetry of the King James Bible. It's the most beautiful translation that there has been. It's been endeared. That's the type of stuff you'll hear. The double speak. They'll criticize it, say it's not inspired. Folks, this book professes to be the Word of God. So if it's not, it's not beautiful. It's not to be endeared. It should be trashed. It's either the Word of God or it's not. If it is, you ought to stand for it, live by it, believe it, fight for it, and even die for it if necessary. If it's not, you should throw it away and find you where the Word of God really is. Because only that will do. Pardon me? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. But before we get to that, let's talk about the archaic words. The contention is that the archaic words contained in the King James Bible warrant modern translations. The King James Bible supposedly contains a multitude of archaic words. And a modern translation has to be made so that, you know, your simple folks today can understand the Word of God. And I'll admit, and so would you, that modern translations may be easier to read in some places. In some places. You know, they'll come out with all these reading scales, and they'll print and they'll publish them to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that the King James Bible is written at a 12th grade level, but the NIV is at a 2nd grade level. Well, they don't tell you what went into that scale. All they did was took one passage of Scripture and made you think it's measuring the whole Bible, which it's not. So they may be easier to read in some places, but they're not easier to understand. The modern translations often replace the monosyllable, that's one syllable words, of the King James Bible with multiple syllable words. And when you replace a one-syllable word with a multi-syllable word, number one, it's harder to understand. Number two, it's harder to memorize. Somebody's not wanting you to hide God's word in your heart, or at least make it difficult for you, or to discourage you from doing it. Other quote-unquote easier-to-understand replacements are Sheol and Hades for hell. Did any of you ever have a problem understanding what hell is? Neither did I. As a lost person, I fully knew what hell was. No one had to tell me that's an archaic word and replace it with Sheol or Hades. And when was the last time somebody said he ran out of here like a bat out of Sheol? Lost people got more sense than Bible scholars. They replaced the word desert with Negev. Cush for Ethiopia. Now, does the King James Bible contain some words that are archaic, that is, that are not in common use today? Yes, they do. Yes, it does, rather. It does. But does that mean we need a new translation? Do we need to throw out our King James Bible and get us a new Bible just because some of the words aren't in common usage today? Well, let me ask you this. The Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution, and the Gettysburg Address has some archaic words in them, too. Are we going to rewrite those? How about Shakespeare? It would be considered sacrilege to have 100 different versions of Shakespeare, wouldn't it? It would destroy the work of Shakespeare. Well, what do these people think they do when they got 100 different versions of the Word of God? All in the name of making it easier to understand. They've watered it down, diluted it, and corrupted it in the process. Can you imagine 100 different versions of Macbeth? I think that everybody would agree that the issue would cease to be an issue if we knew clearly what God's will on the matter was. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, if we could hear God from heaven right now say, here's the way it is, folks. Here's what you should do with archaic words. Wouldn't that settle the issue? Well, he has clearly revealed what we should do with archaic words. Turn to 1 Samuel 9. First Samuel 9, verse 9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So folks, what you have there is seer is the archaic word for prophet. They used to call them seers. Now they call them prophets. At the time Samuel was written, seers were called in the contemporary language prophets. They were at one time called seers. So, do we ever see the word seer again in the Bible, or does God banish it from the rest of the Bible because it's archaic? How about verse 11? Is the seer here? The end of verse 11. How about verse 18? Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Verse 19, and Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have a problem with the archaic word, does he? What does he do with it, though? Bingo. In verse 9, he defined it. He told us what it meant. He told us what the word today is. Seer is prophet. That's the definition. And then he goes on to continue to use the archaic word. So the Holy Spirit sets the precedent and sets the example of what to do with an archaic word. Define it, but don't replace it. There's nothing wrong if you got a Bible and in the center of the margin, you have a little footnote next to an archaic word, and it says that is and gives you a definition. That's what should be done. But if it says in a little footnote, this word should be translated, boom. In a sense, they're correcting the Word of God, that's wrong. The word seer appears another 23 times in the Old Testament. The last times in Micah 3:7, approximately between 360 and 385 years after it was said to be archaic in 1 Samuel 9:9. So God continued to use it for over 350 years. King James Bible was written in 1611. Do the math, folks. If a word was even considered archaic in 1611, we're just a little bit over 350 years since the King James Bible was published, so it's still okay to have those archaic words in our Bible. Get you a dictionary and look them up, but don't corrupt God's Word. The Holy Spirit shows us right there what He does with an archaic word. We should do what He does, not what scholarship tells us to do. As a matter of fact, there's other instances where the Bible itself defines the archaic word. Give you a couple of examples here. I'm sure you all have seen this word, want. It's not won't, it's want. Matthew 27:15. You cross-reference that with John 18:39. It means accustomed. Or, ye have a custom. Second Thessalonians 2:7, the word let. We think it always means to allow or to permit. But the archaic definition means to withhold. And that's how it's defined right in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. For ye know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. For he that now letteth will let. It's defined for us. So we don't need a new Bible. We need a new attitude and love for the one we already have. Case closed. Number two. Italicized words. The King James Bible is a word-for-word translation from Greek and Hebrew into English. Word-for-word. And any linguist or person who has any translation experience at all, not just scripture translation, but any translation work, can testify that it's not possible or practical to produce a perfect word-for-word translation with any two languages. Now bear with me. We're talking about, you know, if I'm going to take a speech that Clinton gave in English and I'm going to translate it into German, I'm going to go word-for-word, I can't expect it to be word-perfect going from one language to another. After the translation of all the words in a particular sense, the order of the words may change. Like in Spanish, sometimes the object or whatever is at the front of the sentence instead of at the end. And when we translate into English, we got to switch the order around so it makes sense to us. I may have that wording wrong, but you get the idea. You translate the sentence and what's translated at the front ought to really go in the back for us to understand it in English. And it happens when you go from English to other languages. And then you look at it, it's just like, this doesn't make any sense. And you've got to add words in there to give it any meaning. And the King James translators did that in their translation work. The italicized words are words that are not in the underlying Hebrew and Greek text. They're not there. So if you look for the Greek or Hebrew equivalent in those texts, you're not going to find it. It's not there. The translators added them in order to give the text meaning in English or to clarify the meaning of the text. The fact that they're italicized proves their honesty and integrity. They're letting the reader know this is not in the original Greek and Hebrew text. We're supplying these words to give meaning in our language. They're honest. Contrast that with the modern translations. They're not honest. First of all, most of the modern translations are not word-for-word translations. They're dynamic equivalent translations. How many of y'all ever heard that term, dynamic equivalent translation? That's good. Your ignorance is bliss. What that means, it's a thought-for-thought translation. It means I'm going to read it, and I'm going to put it in other words. So what you have here is basically a commentary. The words, thoughts, or ideas of the translators are not specially noted in the text in any way. In other words, they're not italicized, they're not in boldface, anything. So they lead you to believe, if you didn't know any better and didn't have the time to read their preface where they tell you it's a thought translation, you would think that those very words were in the original languages. The thing is, in many places they insert the italicized words of the King James Bible into the text without italics. So where in the King James Bible a certain word is in italics, you look in the NIV, that same word is there, but now it's not in italics. Again, leading the reader to believe it's in the original language, which it's not. That's dishonest. And a good example of this is 1 John 2:23, if you want to turn there, Tim. Yep, 1 John 2:23. And you won't have to read this. I'm going to have you read in just a moment. But I want you to take a look at that and verify what I'm saying is the truth here. And the rest of you turn to 1 John 2:23. And it says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." And then bingo, the rest is in italics. The word "but" is in brackets, isn't it? "But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." So that last phrase is not even in the Greek text. Okay? So if the italicized words are not the Word of God, if you really believed that, let me ask you, Ron, if you believed that the italicized words are not the Word of God, they are the words of men, would you put that in the Word of God? Would you put that in there if you knew it? No. Would you? I would not. Tim, did they leave it in there? At least the thought behind it, is it there? In the New King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, is there anything like the expression, "He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also"? So none of those translate, the New King James, the NIV, and New American Standard, the verse doesn't end with "does not have the Father either." It goes on to give that extra thought, those extra words, that if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father also, or if you confess the Son, you have the Father also, correct?
They all have it.
They paraphrase it, but the thought is there and the words are there. And these are the same guys who say, these words aren't inspired. Men supplied them. Well, if men supplied them, you ought to remove them. Get them out of there because you're corrupting the Word of God. But yet what they've done is that they've kept them in there.
Well, what you're saying is they use, in order to generate like the New International Version, they use what they call the Greek text plus the New King James.
Yes, exactly. They profess that this is a dynamic equivalent translation. I have the Greek text, and I'm reading it, and I'm putting it in other words for you so you can understand. Remember, that last phrase is not in the Greek text. And now they're telling you it is. No, it's in the King James Bible is where it's at. But they know they can't pawn that off on you Because if you come to 1 John 2:23 in your King James, you know it's a lot longer than this thing over here. Well, what'd they do? You're going to catch on to them. So they've got to put it in there. And they do the same thing with 1 John 5:7. Not that that's in italics, but they all these Bible critics say that shouldn't be in the Bible, but yet it appears in all their Bibles. If you don't believe it's inspired, remove it. Hypocrites. Yep, it's amazing. Then what should we do with the italicized words, folks? Well, they should be retained. Well, why? Why should we retain them? Number one, there's a scriptural precedent. Again, we're going to go to the Bible. It ain't my education that's going to be the authority here. It's the book. What's the book say about it? We looked at the book on how to handle archaic words. What's the book say about italicized words? Does it say anything about italicized words? Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Bet you didn't know that, where you're going to after tonight. And number two, if you remove them, if you remove one, you've got to remove them all, because they're all there for the same purpose. They weren't in the original manuscript. They're being inserted by the translator. So if you remove one, you've got to remove them all. And in removing them all, in some instances, removing them results in a gross historical error, which we'll show you. All right, what's this scriptural precedent? There are numerous instances in your Bible, your King James Bible, where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 16 and Acts 2. And there's numerous of them. We're only going to look at two for the sake of time, okay? Psalm 16 and Acts 2. These examples we're going to show you, again, the New Testament's quoting the Old, and there's a word italicized in the Old Testament. So in this instance, there's going to be a word in Psalm 16:8 that's italicized. That tells us that word is not in the original Hebrew. But when you come to Acts chapter 2, that word is not in italics, meaning it is in the original Greek. Ah. So it's not the King James translators who are the first ones to insert italicized words, but the Holy Spirit. Psalm 16:8. Look at it carefully. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. The words He is are in italics. You see that? Now look at Acts 2:25 where it's quoted. Remembering now, Psalms was originally written in Hebrew, so the words He is were not there in the Masoretic Hebrew text. They weren't there. King James translator supplied them. Acts 2:25, for David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand. And the words He is are not in italics. Why? They're in the Greek text. So the Holy Spirit, when He inspired the Hebrew in Psalm 16, the words He is weren't there. But when He inspired the Greek in Acts 2:25, they were there. He added them. He added them. Example number two. Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, a very familiar passage. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The word "word" is in italics. It is not in the original Hebrew. Not there. Matthew 4:4, Jesus responding to Satan at his temptation, but He answered and said, it is written. So Jesus is saying, this is Scripture, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And the word "word's" not in italics. Jesus is saying the word "word" should be there. It wasn't in the original Hebrew, but it is in your original King James. Let it sit for a while. It'll sink in. Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4. So the italicized words in these examples are not in the underlying Hebrew, but they are in the underlying Greek. That means the first to add the italicized words to the text was not the King James translators, but the Holy Spirit. So the question I raise to you is the word, is the phrase "He is," are those two words in Acts or in Acts 2:25, are they inspired? When they were given in Greek, were they inspired? Nobody would refute that. How about the word in Matthew 4:4? No one would refute that. Well, what are they? They are words given in that Greek text that weren't in the Hebrew. They are quotes from a Hebrew text. That makes them italicized words. Right, but it doesn't take away from the fact that they're not in that Hebrew. They're not there. Yes. Exactly. Turn to Jeremiah 36. In Jeremiah 36, they've got the word of God, and it's presented to the king, and he doesn't like what it says. King Jehoiakim. So for those who are skeptical about God inspiring additional words after the original manuscript's written, this is for you. God told Jeremiah to write all his words in a roll of a book, Jeremiah 36:2. And he did. In verse 4, Baruch transcribes the word of God from Jeremiah's mouth onto the roll. The roll's eventually brought into the presence of Jehoiakim, who instructs a man named Jehudi to read it to him in verse 21. After it was read, the king cut the roll with a penknife and threw it into the fire. Verse 23. He had the word of God burnt. So the original manuscript was burnt. What's God do? He commands Jeremiah to write another roll. In verse 28, the contents of that other roll, he says, write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. So it's going to be an exact duplicate of the original manuscript. But one exception, look at verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. So there were some additions made in this subsequent copy. Well, what's an italicized word? It's an added word. So were these words that were penned in verse 32, were they inspired, even though they weren't in the original manuscript? Of course they were. So why can't the italicized words in the King James Bible be inspired? The precedent is that italicized words can be inspired. Why can't we just believe God? Case closed. Let me show you an extreme example of what happens when you remove them. Turn to 2 Samuel 21. Tim, you want to open up that parallel Bible there. 2 Samuel 21. This is talking about the death of Goliath. And 2 Samuel 21:19 in the King James, and Tim's... Oh, is it? Okay, then I'll just read aloud then. I have it up here. Sorry about that. It says, "And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, a Bethlehemite, slew," and then in italics, "the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Now, if we take the italics out, because they've supposedly been inserted by men and they're uninspired, Let's read what we've got. Elhanan, the son of Jeoragim, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath, the Gittite. Well, unless Elhanan's another name for David, we got us a problem, don't we? Because David killed Goliath, not Elhanan. 2 Samuel 21:19. Are you ready for this? You ready for this? In the NIV, in another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jeoragim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. New American Standard. And there was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jeoragim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. These silly men actually went through with it, removed the italicized words, and produced a historical error, saying Elhanan killed Goliath when David clearly did. Unbelievable. They sure did. That's an error right there. They have corrupted the Word of God. If every other bit of those translations was correct and pure, it is still corrupt right there. They have produced an error. They ought to be burned. They unapologetically teach a false doctrine by saying Elhanan killed Goliath. You Sunday school teachers better rewrite your Sunday school stories. Bless your heart. Now, you don't want to get me going on that. Amen. Amen, sister. Now, if Elhanan did not kill Goliath, then who did he kill? Turn to 1 Chronicles 20 in your King James Bible. We certainly do not want to trust these new translations. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, and there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. So the italics, the brother of Goliath, in 2 Samuel 21, are no longer in italics here in 1 Chronicles 20, and we're told who the brother of Goliath is. His name is Lahmi, or Lahmi, I don't know how it's pronounced. It's L-A-H-M-I. That's the guy Elhanan killed. Who killed Goliath? You all passed Sunday school. Very good. So only in a King James Bible can you prove, scripture with scripture, that David killed Goliath. In one, at least one place. Now, the New King James is okay here. That doesn't mean it's okay. But in this particular verse, it's okay, but it does not italicize the words "the brother of," so that's a little misleading. So case closed on that. The italicized words can be of God. Okay, that's the scriptural precedent. Can italicized words be inspired? Yes. Note I use my words carefully, because we're going to prove that they are inspired of God. But the precedent set in our Bible is they can be. Now, what about the big one, which is the King James Bible can't be inspired because it's only a translation. Only the originals are inspired. You pick you up a doctrinal statement from any church, and the first item on there is, we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures as originally given. And they list all these references, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21, and so it goes. Well, that's wonderful. There's not a professing Christian on the planet who has any sense of orthodox or fundamentalism to him that doesn't believe it was originally given as inspired. But I don't have the originals. So tell me, what am I going to do today? All right, can a translation be inspired? Can it? All right, they say 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches it can't be. Only the originals are. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, it doesn't say the original manuscripts are given by inspiration of God. It says all Scripture. So if I can prove that the King James Bible is Scripture, then I've proven it's inspired of God. Before we get there, we're going to prove that a copy can be inspired and a translation can be inspired. Once we've done that, we can take the next step. In verse 15, in the context, Paul says to Timothy, "And from a child thou hast known what? The Holy Scriptures." He's not using this term flippantly. He has told us that all Scripture is given by inspiration. So Timothy knew something as a child that was inspired of God. Couldn't have been the New Testament, because at the time Timothy was a child, James and Matthew were probably the only books that were written. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, of which the last book to be written, Malachi, was written over 400 years before Timothy was born. Yet Timothy had it, and Paul said what he had was inspired. Timothy had to have a copy of 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 a copy ad infinitum of the original. He did not have the original manuscripts. Moreover, he was half Gentile. He very well may have had a translation. We don't know that for sure, but one thing we know, he did not have the original manuscripts. And Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what Timothy had was inspired of God. So that throws the theory that only the originals are inspired, it throws it away right off the bat. That's nonsense.
John wouldn't have said search scripture for him and then he'd think he had some life if they wouldn't be
inspired. I'm sorry.
Absolutely right. See, that's practical stuff. That's where we're not going to give you, I'm not going to put up here a bunch of Greek speak and Hebrew stuff, folks, to dazzle you. And the answer is practical. The common people heard them gladly, okay? It's the intelligent, educated folks who missed it all. They knew all the letter of the law and missed the fact that the man they were speaking to and quoting the law to was the Son of God. And these common folk here who didn't know their left hand from their right knew enough that this man was the Son of God. Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. I don't know about all this theology stuff. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And it is that simple. In Luke chapter 4, we don't have time to turn there. I want to make sure I get all this information to you. You can read it in your own time. In Luke 4, Jesus is at a synagogue in Nazareth, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. When he finished reading, Jesus himself said that what he read from was Scripture. Luke 4:21. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So here's Jesus reading from Isaiah, which if it was the original manuscript, and it wasn't, would be a 700-year-old manuscript. So was this the original book of Isaiah? Well, if it was, then how was a 700-year-old manuscript preserved, even though it was available to the public and used daily? There they were in the synagogue, and they were reading it. This wasn't kept in a glass case, hermetically sealed, for the public to come by and view like some ancient relic. It was being handled by these scribes, handled and read daily. How could something 700 years old be preserved? It wouldn't. How long does your Bible last? Mine lasts me about 10 years and it's all worn out. Imagine if we all shared a Bible. It wouldn't last 10 years, much less 700. If your church had one of the original manuscripts, do you think it would be used as a pulpit Bible? I got a little sarcastic when I wrote these notes. And if it was the original Isaiah, and it wasn't, then why was it kept at a synagogue in Nazareth? Nazareth was what people would call today a nothing town. If the original manuscript of the most prolific Old Testament prophet were preserved, it would have been kept in the temple at Jerusalem. Amen. Not in some two-bit synagogue in Nazareth. What Jesus read from was a copy of 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 a copy. And one thing you need to remember is that the Hebrew being spoken here, the common Hebrew is a little bit different dialect than when it was originally written in the Old Testament. It could have been a translation. It could have been. Probably not, but it could have been. But needless to say, it was not the original manuscript. But it's still called Scripture, which means it's what? Inspired of God. So, inspiration is not confined to the original manuscripts, but it extends to preserved copies too. In Acts 8, verse 30 through 33, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Scripture when Philip comes to him. And guess what Scripture he's reading from? Isaiah. Now, did the Ethiopian eunuch have the original Isaiah in his possession? If so, then he must have borrowed it or stolen it from the synagogue at Nazareth. Right? Yeah, right. Again, you have to excuse me for my sarcasm, but this is just such nonsense. And it really irks me that millions of Christians have fallen to this deceit just because Dr. So-and-so says it's so. Are we to believe that such a rich document as the original Isaiah was in the possession of a traveling eunuch? Assume that the Ethiopian eunuch, by virtue of his ambassador position, knew Hebrew, then what he had was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. But since the Holy Spirit, through Luke, calls the copies the Ethiopian eunuch had Scripture, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then again, inspiration is not confined to the originals, but extends to preserved copies as well. The word Scripture means a written record of words given by inspiration of God. That's all it means. A written record of words given by inspiration of God. You do not hear the original record, do you? It says a written record. This is from the dictionary. A written record of words given by inspiration of God. That the written record does not need to be the original written record is attested to by Jesus Christ and Luke. When you study the word Scripture in the Bible, you get the following practical lessons about Scripture. Brother Shepherd touched on one of them. Because Jesus said Scripture can be read, Matthew 21:42. It can be known, Matthew 22:29. And it can be searched, John 5:39. Well, what practical sense does that have to you and me today if we don't have it? How can we read the Scripture? How can we know the Scripture? How can we search the Scriptures if we don't have Scripture? And folks, if what we have is not inspired of God, guess what? We don't have Scripture. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Luke says the following about the Scripture. It can be expounded, Luke 24:27. It can be understood, Luke 24:45. He also says it can be read, Acts 8:32, and searched, Acts 17:11. By golly, in Acts 17, there's lost people searching the Scriptures, the Bereans. Are we to assume that they have the original manuscripts? Why would God give the originals to a bunch of lost people and not to His own people? The Scriptures can be preached, Acts 8:35. If Pastor Shepherd, Pastor Art, don't have Scripture, what is it they're preaching? Well, if it's not the Word of God, they're not worth listening to. All due respect, brother. Amen? If all it is a bunch of hot air and their commentary and their interpretation of what God may or may not have said, what's the use? Do we not gather together to hear God speak through them by His Word? All right, real quickly here, as far as translations. The proof that a translation can be inspired. Every time the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, you have an example of an inspired translation. For example, when Psalm 22:18 is quoted in Matthew 27:35, when it was originally penned in Greek, the Holy Spirit translated to Matthew the original Hebrew into Greek for him.